we are here, and I'm glad. And God is good, is He not? And we're very thankful. It's a little, I still feel a little strange being separated, not being able to touch each other. And of course, we've been trying to get Harry to wear a mask for years, but here we are. Open your Bibles with me, please, to Malachi chapter 3. I want to kind of bridge the gap from those first two chapters into chapter 3 in the time that we have. You know, I'd planned to preach this last week, and maybe the Lord obviously has a plan, but I've expanded a little bit this whole little section here, so I'm just going to give you one verse this morning, but because I feel like we need to slow down a little bit concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus. And I think it's pretty clear from this passage that this is what Malachi is referring to. Let's begin a reading there just to get context again, back in chapter 2, verse 17. Chapter 2, verse 17. We'll read all the way through chapter 3, verse 5. He says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, 'How have we wearied Him?' By saying, 'Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delights in them,' or by asking, 'Where's the God of justice?'" Now, folks, and then it seems pretty clear to me that in verses 1 through 5, he's going to answer the question, where is the God of justice? Verse 1. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple," his temple. "And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner. And do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." And I believe this, the next verse is certainly connected to those former verses. "For I, the Lord, do not change. I, the Lord, do not change." Let's pray together. Father, it is our privilege once again to gather, Lord, obviously to sing these songs to you. Lord, my heart was moved and stirred in singing these glorious songs, Lord, about you and to you. And we pray that you've been honored, Lord, even before we get into the word here. Lord, we pray that you've already been honored, even in the meditation of our heart, not just with the sound of our voices, but Lord, as we've gathered today and we've offered our prayers and we've offered our songs, Lord, we pray that you would be exalted above all things. Thank you, Father, for these gatherings. These each Lord's Day, where we have such a privilege to come and to think of you and be reminded of your greatness and your goodness and the great salvation we've been given in the Lord Jesus. I pray, Father, that we wouldn't neglect these moments, but we would take every opportunity, Lord, that we have, Lord, to gather, Lord, to be fed, to be nourished in the good word. Lord, to encourage our brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, to spur them on in love and good deeds. And Lord, all the more as we see that day approaching, that day of Christ's glorious return. And so, Lord, we come to this passage, Father, a reminder that He is going to come. He has come, and He will come. And so, Lord, I pray that we would be a grateful people today. Lord, I also pray that, Lord, if there be one here who is not a believer, Lord, you would convince them of the truth and that today would be the day of their salvation. Thank you, Father, for this gathering. Thank you for these people. May we be instructed by the Word now and encouraged. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, I want to primarily focus in on verses 1 through 5 in Malachi chapter 3. I hope this has been an encouragement to you, a challenge for you, and certainly has been for me as I've been studying through it myself. Listen, the doctrine of the coming of the God of justice is both a terrifying and a comforting doctrine. Did you hear me? It is both a terrifying and a comforting doctrine. It's taught all through both Old and New Testaments for both of those purposes, by the way, both to warn and to comfort His people. Oftentimes, and particularly concerning the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, often called the Day of the Lord. Joel chapter 2, verse 31 said this concerning the Day of the Lord. He says, "The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord's the day of the Lord's coming." Isaiah chapter 13, verse 6. Isaiah says, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty, it will come," he says. The Jews, listen, certainly saw it as a comforting doctrine because they believed that this was the time when God would drive the infidels from the land and that He would destroy the nations and establish a visible kingdom here on the earth. But they were wrong, listen, but they were wrong to think that because they were Jews, the nation chosen by God, that they were secure from His judgment. As the prophet Amos says in Amos chapter 5, verse 18, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord." Woe to you, he says. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness, not light, he says. And we can't forget Isaiah again, chapter 13, verse 9. "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it." Wow. Pretty harsh words from the prophets, right? Concerning the coming of the God of justice. The Jews in that day, they didn't see themselves as equal sinners to the surrounding nations. They thought that just because they were the nation of Israel, that they were secure in their salvation. Now you realize not all the Jews will be saved, right? You realize that. Just because someone is a Jewish person, it does not secure their eternal salvation. Right? And it's important for us to think too, just because we're a church member doesn't secure our eternal salvation either. Listen, we're going to see in our text today a glimpse into the coming of the God of justice. In fact, what we have here is a glimpse at the coming of Jesus Christ. But both His first coming and His second coming. Church, listen, don't think because you are a member of a visible church that you too are secure from the wrath of God. No, listen, church membership will not guarantee your salvation from the coming day of the Lord. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 that in that day many will say to me, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name do many miracles?" I mean, that sounds just like the charismatic church today, doesn't it? Sounds a lot like religious church folk, does it not? He said, but here's what he's going to say to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness." Wow. No, listen, the only ones who will escape will be those whose sins have been covered. The only ones who will escape are those whose sins have been paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
The coming of the God of justice is something that the unbeliever and the phony religious person ought to dread, and the believer ought to long for.
Yes.
We ought to long for. In fact, the early church prayed that way. We know John in the Revelation, "Even so, come Lord Jesus, come quickly," he says. The coming of the God of justice is a comforting doctrine for the believer. Did you hear me? It's a comforting doctrine for the believer because it initiates a time of Christ's visible rule. Listen, whether you believe in a literal millennial reign of Christ, listen, the coming of Christ, that is His second coming, initiates Christ's visible rule and eventually, what, a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness reigns. Praise God. Think about it. I mean, in that day, that is the day of Christ's judgment, there will be no unsolved mysteries. No crimes that will go unpunished. No extenuating circumstances to excuse the murderer or the rapist or the child abductor. No fancy lawyers, no loopholes in the law, no, just the bare, indisputable facts before the great judge of all the world. Every minute detail of their crime before the eyes of Him who knows everything. And punishment will be meted out, listen, in perfect righteousness. And the Christian can rejoice in that part because God will be glorified in that day and putting on display His holiness, His righteousness, His wrath. His wrath. And God will be glorified in punishing sinners. Even though, we know this, even though God does not delight in the death of the wicked, He does delight in glorifying Himself.
Amen.
Someone might say, and I've heard people say this, how could God endure that? How could God endure the countless sinners suffering the torments in hell forever? Listen to Revelation chapter 14, verse 11. This is concerning those who bowed down and worshiped the image of the beast and took the mark. It says, "And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." What does that mean? That means that something is coming up, rising up, the smoke of their torment rising up. Why? Because it brings glory to God. It brings glory to God. God is all about His own glory. It's not because it puts sinners' sufferings on display, but because it puts God's righteousness and wrath on display.
Yes.
Now, in the text that we have, God is going to turn and to speak directly. He's going to speak first person, right? He's going to answer their question, where is the God of justice? Now, they've been asking insincere questions from the very beginning of this prophetic word. And the Lord, by the way, as we mentioned before, is patient. Praise God. He's so patient. But He's uncompromising in His responses. Now, just by way of summary and kind of getting our minds wrapped around the larger context of this prophetic book. In chapter 1, God told Israel that He loved them. Remember? He says, "I have loved Jacob, but I hated Esau." And of course, the people then ask, not sincerely, but they ask, "How have you loved us? I mean, look around, God. How have you loved us?" But He showed them His love. He says His judgment, He's bringing His judgment on the Edomites, that is, those descendants of Esau, their enemies at the time, right? That's how He's going to display His love. He's going to love Jacob, and He's going to hate Esau. And then it would go on in that chapter, that same chapter in chapter 1, and God wasn't receiving proper honor from the people, that they brought these flawed offerings to the Lord. And it would have been better, right? It would have been better if they hadn't even worshipped at all. For God is great, and His honor is to be great. And then in chapter 2, God turns His rebuke to the priests, those spiritual leaders of Israel, those worship leaders. And they hadn't taught the people, they hadn't instructed the people concerning what kind of sacrifices were acceptable to God. They hadn't taught the people concerning what kind of lifestyle was pleasing to the Lord. In fact, they had led the people to sin against God. God would keep His covenant with Levi, right? Those priests, that priestly tribe, those descendants of Levi. But even though they had sinned, God determined that He was going to keep His covenant with Levi. But they would be humbled people, wouldn't they? As He would spread the dung or their offerings on their faces, as He would disqualify them from service in the temple. Then in chapter 2, beginning in verse 10, the people were unfaithful as well, were they not? They were unfaithful to their covenant relationships, particularly marriage relationships. They had divorced and divorced their covenant wives and married pagan, unbelieving women. Even though God hated divorce and said it's an act of violence, they did it anyway. The people had wearied God, as we read at the end of chapter 2, by turning God's order and His morality on its head, upside down. They confused God's morality, describing evil as good and complaining that God was blessing the wicked and ignoring the plight of the Jews. "Where is the God of justice?" they said. "Why are we suffering? Why does it seem the surrounding unbelieving nations are blessed?" Well, God in His infinite mercy answers their question in verses 3 and following. Folks, He's coming. But not many of them would rejoice in that. In fact, we already know from biblical history, New Testament history, not many of them rejoiced in His first coming, and they certainly won't rejoice in His second. Well, how about you? How about you? When you think about the coming of the Lord, for us who are New Testament believers, when you think about the second coming of the Lord, is it a moment of dread for you? Or are you like the early disciples? Are you like the early believers? "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." Do you long for it? I want to encourage you today, you who are believers, and to warn the unbeliever that may be here today of his coming. This is a time of grace, is it not? Praise be to God. This is the time to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. In that day, it will be eternally too late. The time for believing will be done. That'll be too late then. That's the time of justice. That's the time when the judge will pronounce a sentence, right? But now is the time of salvation. Now is the time for us to turn in faith to Jesus Christ. Today is the day of salvation. Malachi ends the Old Testament and anticipates the new. He anticipates the coming of the Lord, both His first and His second coming. And in the Lord permitting, in the next couple of weeks, we're going to look at both of those. Where is the God of justice? And I just have 2 points this morning as we get into this text. Where is the God of justice? And my first point is this: He's coming. He's coming. Chapter 3, verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. You hear that? He is coming. He is coming. I love that. Well, how do we know that He's coming? Well, first of all, He says He's going to send a messenger. And there's some debate by scholars on whether there's only one messenger or two described here in these verses. But it seems pretty clear in most English translations, but by the way, not so much in the Hebrew translation. But nonetheless, we can glean from the larger context of both the Old and New Testament scriptures that God does send a messenger before the coming of the God of justice, right? This first messenger here, found in verse 1, or at least the first part of verse 1, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. By the way, those pronouns are pretty important, right? Behold, I send my messenger, and he, that's the messenger, will prepare the way before me. That's the I in the first part of that, right? This first messenger is probably referring to John the Baptist. This word, my messenger, is certainly a play on Malachi's name, which translated means what? My messenger. We learned that from the very beginning. He's the Lord's messenger. He is God's man for the task. Not Malachi, but John. And the Bible says here, he will prepare the way before me. Again, note those pronouns. He, that's the messenger, will prepare the way before me. Now, already clear who he's preparing the way before.
Right.
It's already clear from the text. He says, me. Well, who is me? Me is the same as I in verse 1. I and me are the same. Get that in your thinking. Get that in your mind. Mull that over a little while. It is none other than the Lord. It is Yahweh Himself, right? It is God Himself whom this messenger shall prepare the way before. It's not fuzzy. It's not ambiguous. It's clear right here. Behold, I send my, showing possession, my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, he says. Malachi is echoing some of the other prophets. We can go to the New Testament and read from the New Testament gospel accounts here. Let me just read a few of these for you. Matthew chapter 11, verses 9 and 10. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, but more than a prophet. This is he whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face. This was Matthew chapter 11, speaking of John. Malachi again echoing Isaiah, and certainly the gospel writers echoing not only Malachi, but Isaiah as well. This is Mark chapter 1, verse 2, concerning John. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. Luke chapter 7, verse 27. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. And then, of course, in John chapter 1, verse 23, he said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. It's so wonderful, isn't it, to know that all four Gospels clearly outline that John was the messenger that Malachi, Isaiah, and the prophet spoke of.
Yes.
John the Baptist had such a ministry, didn't he? He had a preparatory ministry. It wasn't about him. Remember what he said? He said, I must decrease so that he might increase. And of course, how much did John decrease? He lost his head because of it. Yeah, he decreased. He was a godly man, wasn't he? He was a godly prophet. He was a godly messenger for the Lord. In fact, Jesus said, of those born of women, there's none greater than John.
Right. Mm-hmm.
There was some confusion about John in his day. But he said, there is one coming after me, one greater than I am, one whom I'm not worthy to stoop down and even loose his sandals. He was speaking of the Lord Jesus, wasn't he? He had a message to the people to get their hearts right, for the Lord is coming, to clear out the clutter. Someone greater than I is coming. This was John's message. His message was a message of repentance because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He cried out to the people to repent and be converted, right?
Yes.
How could he say the kingdom of heaven is at hand? Why? Because the king is coming near.
Yes.
The king is coming. And where the king is, the kingdom is, right? It's near because the king of the kingdom is coming. Folks, we can be confident of the God of justice coming because John came. The one prophesied by Malachi and Isaiah came. And we know the king is coming. Listen to the prophet Isaiah again in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 11 and following. And listen, it's interesting. The prophets, many of the prophets, when they spoke concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus, when they spoke concerning the coming of the Lord, they often spoke of both His first and His second coming in almost the same sentence sometimes, and almost the same idea. It was like looking at a mountain range. You know, and you got some mountains that are further and some mountains that are closer. But when you're looking at them, you just see a bunch of mountains. You don't really know which one's closer and which one's further. This is the way the prophets saw the coming of the Lord. They saw the near coming and the far coming, right? The first coming and the second coming, often speaking of them as the same. But in the midst of that, also telling us one's going to come before, a messenger to announce His coming, who would have a preparatory ministry to announce the coming of the Lord. Praise God for that. Listen to the prophet Isaiah. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. You hear that? That's a comforting doctrine. The coming of the Lord. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended and that her iniquity is pardoned. And you see that? Even in that, you hear near and far fulfillment of the coming of Christ. That she has received from the Lord's hand double for her sins. Her voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill will be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Go up on to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. I love it. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and His arm rules for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him and His recompense before Him. He will tend His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in His arms and He will carry them in His bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Can you see that? Can you see His near and far coming in that passage? Can you see that Christ has a first coming and a second coming, and also someone to come and prepare the way, the messenger? Praise be to God. There's a second thing I want you to see in our text. Not only that he's coming. And how can we know that He's coming? We can know this secondly because the Lord has declared it. The Lord has declared it. Look there in the text once again in verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger. That's John. And he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to His temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, He is coming, says the Lord of hosts. That first three words, and the Lord there, that next sentence, and the Lord, the word Lord there is from Adonai. It means master, right? The master whom you seek. That's what it means. This could be a form of sarcasm. Remember, Malachi has already used sarcasm earlier in this because they had just asked kind of insincerely, where is the God of justice? Right? This could be because they had asked that question, where is the God of justice? Or it could simply be a fact that all through the Old Testament, the prophets spoke of the day of the Lord's coming. Right? The one you seek. They spoke of the Lord's coming. In fact, Malachi says, in whom you delight, down through the verses there. Down at the end of that verse. The messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, he says. Behold, he is coming. You know, the sad truth is that the Jewish people did seek for the Lord's coming. They did delight in that thought of the Lord coming. But you also know this, they totally misunderstood it.
Yeah.
Totally misunderstood it. They wanted a political movement and a political deliverance, right? And certainly a military one. They wanted God to judge the nations. They wanted a military hero. They didn't imagine their own judgment or a spiritual exodus, right? They didn't imagine that at all. They never imagined an incarnation where Yahweh in human flesh would die on a cross for their sins. They never imagined that the Lord would extend in a new covenant salvation for all who will believe, both Jew and Gentile. The Bible says there, He shall suddenly come. I love that. Something unexpected. Something startling. Something they hadn't expected or prepared for. This is the way He's going to come. And that was certainly the case, was it not? When Christ came in His glory, when Christ was born into this world, it startled them, right? They weren't expecting that. They weren't prepared for that. The Bible says here, He shall come suddenly. He shall come to His temple, the Bible says. For the Jewish people, the temple was the center of life and worship. This was a picture, by the way. This is a picture here, I believe in the Scripture, of hope. Hope for a people that God once again would return and manifest His glory among His people. But it wasn't the same as it had been in former years, right? God's glory. This was a picture of hope, but different, right? For the Lord to come to His temple, it meant triumph for God's people. It meant victory for His people. It meant His presence for His people. Now remember, just to get context for where the people are in the days of Malachi, remember the people have come back to the land from Babylonian slavery. Remember they've rebuilt the city walls and they've rebuilt the temple, but it wasn't the same. The glory of the Lord had not appeared like in the tabernacle with the cloud by day or the fire by night. They expected that. They longed for that. But it wasn't like that. The glory of the Lord's presence had not appeared like at Solomon's temple. You remember the dedication? 2 Chronicles chapter 7. As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. And the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. And when all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, listen, here's what they did. They bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshipped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "For He is good and His steadfast love endures forever." But that hadn't happened in Malachi's day. They had rebuilt the temple, but it was just a building. It was just a building. This may be a reference to Christ in the temple, but I doubt it. In Herod's temple. There was no visible glorious event there, was there? In fact, Jesus cast out the money changers. And He said to them, "This is not a den of thieves, this is a house of prayer." Jesus condemned the activities and the giving and the phony worship there. Here Malachi says, "He shall come to His temple." Again, I think the people misunderstood. Certainly they did. And many of us do today as well. We think somehow that God's presence is more manifest in a place like this. Right? God doesn't dwell in buildings made with hands. You get that? They had no clue that God would make His tabernacle, listen to me, with men. That He would dwell in a holy people, right? A people made up of Jew and Gentile. They didn't know that God's glory, whom He will not share with another, would be manifest in His only begotten, who was full of grace and truth. And that this holy people would be spiritually united to Him and He in them. Listen to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Listen to this. "Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." They had no clue that God's glory would manifest Himself in a holy people. Malachi says that the messenger, he calls him the messenger of the covenant. I love that. The messenger of the covenant. By the way, this is a different messenger from the first messenger. This is definitely an entirely different messenger. The messenger of the covenant. The people were expecting, again, a political and military deliverance from the Lord. But this title emphasizes something very different. A messenger to a covenant people. A moral and a spiritual event. Right? He's a messenger. He's not a military hero. He's not a political activist. He's a messenger of the covenant. Not a political and a military one. This is, I think, clear. This is the Lord Jesus. He's coming, Malachi says. He's coming with a message. He's coming to fill all the righteous requirements of the law of the old covenant. He's coming to satisfy for Himself His own wrath for sinners who have broken the law. Remember, this is the God of justice coming, right? He's coming to satisfy His justice, right? To purify the sons of Levi, we're going to learn later. That He might keep His covenant with the priests. He's coming to fulfill the promise of the covenant made to Abraham, that in His seed all the nations of the world would be blessed. He's coming to fulfill the promise to David, that your house and your kingdom will endure forever before Me, your throne will be established forever. He's coming as a messenger of a new covenant, a covenant established in His own blood on the cross. A covenant that will unite men everywhere from every nation in a binding relationship with Himself. He's the messenger of the covenant. He's coming to show us Himself. To show us God. To show us His faithfulness to His covenants. Malachi makes no provision for us to see the distinction between the messenger and the Lord Himself. Listen to John 1, verse 18. "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known." He has declared Him. Right? That's a messenger. Verse 1, back in John chapter 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Then verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. The glory is of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth." My brother Alan read from Colossians chapter 1. Let me pick that up in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. Right? That's Christ.
Yes.
He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. That's a title of preeminence. "For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things. And in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. That in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." Isn't that amazing? "And through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross." And then we pick it up in chapter 2, verse 9 in Colossians. It says, "For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." That's Yahweh.
Yes.
That's Yahweh. That's the covenant God of the Old Testament becoming a man. He's the messenger of His own covenant. Isn't that amazing? He's the messenger of His own covenant. God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. This is a great mystery. This certainly was a great mystery to the Jews, but has been revealed to us in the New Testament. He's coming, says the Lord of hosts. the Lord of hosts, that we've seen that title over and over again, right? Lord of armies.
Yes.
Yahweh. We say that word. I take for granted that most of you know what we're saying when we say Yahweh. That may sound like a strange term, but it's usually translated in the Bible, Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And an English pronunciation, you may have heard this, Jehovah. But the Hebrew pronunciation, thanks to the Masoretes for about 1,000 years after the coming of Christ, who put vowel points in there for us so we know how to pronounce these Hebrew words. The Hebrew pronunciation is Yahweh. Four letters in God's name, Yod, He, Wah, He. Those are the four letters in God's name that are translated capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Yahweh. That is His covenant name. That is His name that He revealed Himself to His people. It's a personal name. Isn't that amazing?
Yes.
Amazing. The Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, invisible angelic armies, all the armies of the world. God controls everything. This is a title of His fierce, His power, and His covenant love for His people in light of that. This is a wonderful, exalted title for God Himself. Behold, He is coming, says the Lord of hosts. He's coming. My point from the very beginning is God has declared it. This is why we can trust that He's coming. And He's the God who cannot lie. He does not change, we read there in verse 6. He speaks and shapes the universe in 6 days. This is what God's Word does. When God speaks, He does stuff, doesn't He? He promises and He keeps His promises. Oh, what a faithful God we have. Amen? He's so different from men today, isn't He? So different from people that we see in the world. I mean, we have such a classic illustration in what's going on in our world with politics and the commercials and the phone calls that we're all getting and all the promises that they're making. These politicians who constantly make promises and break them. Mm-hmm. These politicians who constantly say but don't do. Right, who will promise the world and then take what little you have, who speak slick and crafty words to deceive the masses for their own personal gain. You see, God's not like that. He's not like that. He keeps His promises.
Yes.
You can trust that if God says it, it will be done.
Yes.
You can bank on it. Mm-hmm. You certainly can rest your life on that.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
And we know that, right, that God keeps His promises. Not only from the overwhelming number of promises kept in the Old and New Testaments, but we know that because the messenger of the covenant has come.
Yes.
His path was made straight. No heels or man could keep Him away. No rebellious nation or people could prevent His coming. God had declared it. God had determined it. And God worked it. Praise be to God. He was born in Bethlehem over 2,000 years ago, was He not?
Yes.
Even though Herod tried to kill Him, Yahweh walked among us.
Yes.
He was Emmanuel, right? God with us. God the Son come into the world. Even though He was primarily rejected by His own, even though men loved darkness rather than light, they couldn't snuff Him out. The Jews tried to shut Him up, but He was the messenger of the covenant.
Yes.
They couldn't stop Him. God made a promise to Israel. The covenant God made with them, they rejected the messenger. They rejected their Messiah. They rejected their Lord. The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. But,
yes.
He was approved of God.
Yes.
This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, God said. The Romans would kill Him, but they couldn't keep Him dead. Amen. He was placed in a grave, but death couldn't hold Him. He is the true and the living God.
Amen.
You can't kill a living God. The Jews were so blind by their own expectations and sin, they couldn't see that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy. He was their Savior, and He was their God.
Yes.
Listen to how blind they were. In John's Gospel, the 8th chapter, verse 48, the Jews answered Him, Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan? Right? You're not even a Jew. you're a Samaritan and you have a demon? Can you imagine? Here's the Son of God. Here is Yahweh in human flesh. And they're accusing Him of having a demon. By the way, He created them. He made the demons. Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. That stirred him up. Then the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died. They thought he was lying, right? Accused him of lying. Abraham died. You know you have a demon now, as did the prophets. And yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham who died? Oh, if they would have only known, right? Are you greater than our father Abraham who died and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be? Now, these next verses are so vital
yes.
to our understanding.
Yes.
Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham, listen to this, rejoiced that he would see my day. And he saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. I have heard so many liberal and unbelieving scholars try to dismiss this whole thing, but the Jews knew exactly what he meant.
Yes. Yes.
This is why it says right after this, they picked up stones to stone him, because Jesus was identifying himself with the God on the mountain. He was identifying himself with the God whom Moses had encountered. He was identifying himself with Yahweh
yes.
of hosts, right? So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Isn't that amazing? This is who Jesus was. God himself. He was plainly prophesied. He walked among them. He performed countless indisputable miracles. He taught with authority. He was raised from the dead the third day, and they still rejected him. They couldn't accept that Yahweh's primary mission was a spiritual one. It wasn't about the land or about a temple or a deliverance from the Romans. No, he came for a spiritual deliverance from sin. And we're going to get into that next time. We need to pause for a moment, I think, here and ask the question, is God who we assume that He is? I mean, that's a great evaluative question. If He came to us, would we recognize Him? Have we created a God, little G-O-D, have we created a God after our own likeness? A God who fits our lifestyle and our theology. That's certainly what the Jews wanted. We like a God who will fix all of our life problems, but not fix us. We like a God who will help elect the right president for us, but we don't want a God as our Lord. And just as a complete side note, as you're getting ready to vote, listen, God is not helped by Trump or hindered by Biden. Or vice versa. Whoever you're voting for. Let's rest in God. Listen, most people want a God who will meet all their needs, but not require anything from them. Let me ask you this morning, have you misunderstood? He's the Lord, right? He's the Creator. He speaks and mountains are shaken and the universe comes into existence. And His enemies are but insects before Him. And He demands worship from every creature and He deserves it and He's worthy of it. I remember some years ago thinking about this idea, is God who we think that He is? I was a pastor in another church some years ago, and we were doing a part of a downtown festival, and we had set up a booth for our church, and we were talking to people about the Lord and giving some stuff away. I was there with a friend of mine from the church. His name was Jeff. And Jeff and I were just kind of interacting with people as they were coming by the booth and stuff. And this one guy came by, and he had a shirt with some Jesus stuff on it. So we engaged him in conversation. And immediately, as we walked up to him, you could smell that he had some stuff on his breath. But at least he was walking in a straight line. I figured he could have some kind of conversation. But his response was to us when we started talking to him about Christ was his Jesus liked to party. Evidently, he'd been partying with Jesus earlier that day. I don't want to get necessarily into that particular issue with him, but I remember Jeff saying to him this. He said, "Be careful that you believe on the right Jesus. Be careful that you believe on the right Jesus." Jeff began to speak to him about God's holiness. How God requires complete holiness from His creatures too. Remember Peter quoting God, "Be holy, what for? I am holy." I remember Jeff speaking to him about how we have all sinned. How there's none holy, none righteous, no, not one. This man thought of himself, this particular man we were talking to, thought of himself as a good person. Right? It's Jesus who liked to party, and he was a good person hanging out with his Jesus. Jeff spoke to him of the consequences of our sins and the eternal consequences of our sins. Most people don't see themselves as that bad. We might ask the question when someone says, "Well, I'm a good person," and you might say, "Well, compared to who?" Mm-hmm. I mean, compared to me, you might be a good person. We've maybe heard people say something like this: "Good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell." Well, that's only partly true. Right. You know this: there are no good people.
Right. Yes.
We say, well, they're a good spouse, or we say they're a good worker, or we say they're a good church member. But what we mean is, in comparison to other people, they're good. Right? Only in comparison to other people, they're good. But listen to this. But compare ourselves to God, and we're not so good. Our goodness then becomes filthy rags. Jeff spoke to this man about how our sin requires a death penalty. And if God didn't do something to remedy our condition, we would suffer the torments of hell forever. He spoke to him of the rich mercy of God. I was excited about that as well. How God sent His Son into the world, right? The Son revealed to us in Scripture. Not the Son that we create, not the party Jesus, but the Son that was revealed to us in Scripture. The Son who came to die the death that we all deserve. For all who will repent and believe in Him, there is forgiveness and eternal life. But hell awaits all who die in their sins. I remember that man almost snickering a little bit as we finished the encounter and walking away. Listen, Christ is coming again.
Yes.
Right? Today is a day of salvation. But when He comes again, there won't be anybody snickering. There won't be anybody snickering. Listen to verses 2 and following, and we're going to close here with this. But who can endure the day of His coming? That's His second coming. Who can endure the day of His coming? Right? But before He gets there, because this is going to be what's so unexpected by the Jews, before He gets to that second coming, He's going to talk about His first coming. And who can stand when He appears? For He is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. You see that changed life? Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in the former years. Then I will draw near to you. If you were confused about who this was, that I is pretty important there. Then I, this is God speaking first person, then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts, for I, the Lord, do not change. We're going to pick up right there next time, if the Lord wills, to look at Christ, specifics of Christ's first coming and His second coming. First as a Savior, right? A purifier from our sins. And then a judge. This is not what the Jews expected. Is it what you expected? He is coming again. Well, how do we know that? Well, He's promised. He's promised way back there, and even in the New Testament He promised us, did He not? You remember what He said to His apostles when He said, "I'm going away"? And they were all troubled about it. He said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." in my Father's house are many dwellings, right? If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going away. And if I go away, I'm going to come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, what? There you may be also. You see, the coming of the Lord is a comforting doctrine for those of us who are believers. I hope this will be an encouragement to you. Father, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for your grace and your mercy to us. Lord, I pray that as we continue to walk through this text, if it be your will to permit me to do so, that Lord, you would instruct your people, encourage the saints, and Lord, challenge and call the sinner to repentance. In Jesus' name, amen.